You would secure a Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 will continue a study we began last week, and we'll be looking at the first seven verses of Revelation 2. I appreciate Art reading that for us and preparing our minds for this study, Arthur. And I appreciate Landon leading us in those songs. Had a couple of excellent young men that we enjoy being around in this congregation and receive encouragement from as they lead us in worship. That's always a treat, and I'm thankful for their efforts. I appreciate you being here this morning and your focus on the will of God. If you're visiting with us, we especially are thankful for you, and we hope that you will try to come and be with us again at the next opportunity that you have. And we always want to extend an invitation to engage in further Bible study with us, maybe ask some questions. We'd love to be able to seek to give you some answers from God's Word if you have them. We live in a society where, sadly, it is not unheard of for a marriage to last weeks. I think we're shocked when it only lasts about a year, much more so when it's only a couple of months or even weeks. People go and get married and they get divorced, and it's just so simple to them, just not a big deal whatsoever. As shocking as that is, I think, though, there's something maybe that might be a little more puzzling than even that. I mean, I can wrap my head around a couple of strangers who are intoxicated and they're in the city of sin and they go get married and they regret it and they get a divorce. I think I can wrap my head around that. Or maybe some, you know, teenagers that want to rebel and do something like that. I don't know. I can maybe wrap my head around that, as shocking as it still is. But when you have a marriage, and this is not unheard of either, it's happened many times, that is 20, 30, 40, I don't know, 50 years in the making. Maybe it's less common there. And all of a sudden it ends in divorce. I wonder about that. How could that happen? And that's the opposite end of the spectrum. You've got a marriage that has lasted through struggles, through time. These people have had kids together. They've raised them. They've gotten out of the house. And that's something that most people kind of, that's their focus, is to get the kids out. And now we're alone again, whatever we could talk about with that. But you've got all of this success, it seems, all of this happiness, the trials endured, memories that have accumulated, books of photos and gigabytes of video that you could watch. And then all of a sudden, we're done. There's a divorce. It doesn't seem like it came with any warning for friends and family, for coworkers, for just acquaintances. I think, though, that as shocking as that is, these marriages that end after years and years and years probably tell a lot of the same stories. Everything's picturesque. They're working well, down to a routine on a daily basis. There's no hiccups. They've figured it out. This is what works in our marriage. But the substance that all made it have meaning is gone. The love behind it all was abandoned. And now it's just an empty shell of itself. And the two in that marriage are fed up with it. Instead of working on it, they just end it. And they throw everything away. Ephesians 5 and verse 30 says, "We as the church are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones." And then Paul quotes from Genesis. Verse 31 of Ephesians 5, he says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And he says of this verse, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so Paul harnesses by the Spirit this divine institution, holy institution, wonderful blessing of marriage, and he reveals something that God always intended to reveal in this institution, that this is a picture of Christ, the Messiah, and his bride, the church he's purchased with his blood. that they have left all and they have joined in union as one body with the Son of Man. Our relationship as Christians, as members of the church with our Savior, is like marriage. And this is what we see, I believe, in Revelation 2. We have seen the vision of the Son of Man. We have seen His glory and His majesty and His authority. We have seen His expectation. And we have seen His infinite and piercing knowledge into who we actually are. And so we're ready, I think, to look at these letters. And the first letter was written to a church in Asia Minor, like all the others. This one to Ephesus. And though what we'll see is, for all intents and purposes, they were a very strong, sound, healthy church. But there was something fundamental missing. Verse 4 says, "You have left your first love." Before we get to that, very briefly, I want you to be reminded of some things that Christ mentions again about Himself. He paints a portrait of Himself at the beginning of each of these letters, and He reminds us of who He is, who's writing this. And it resonates with us, and it causes us to pause and ponder the meaning behind these words, the significance, the gravity that comes from He who writes it. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says He who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He is the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. We've talked about a little bit what this could possibly mean. I grant that there are other views, but I want you to just consider for a moment what we already talked about last week. These angels of the seven churches are who these letters are addressed to. And He holds these stars in His right hand. But what we read in this first letter is that He addresses it to the angel of the church. And then in verse 7, He says, "Let the churches hear what the Spirit says." And so He's writing to the angel of the church, but He's writing to the church itself. And I think sometimes we look at that, an angel of the church, and we usually think of it's an angel of the Lord. It's an angel of God. It's an angel He is sending with the message. But what it seems to be is that this angel belongs to the church. It's sending a message from the church to Christ. And I believe that it's very possible that this is the message of who the church truly is. The lampstand, we'll see, is what the church is meant to be in function, to shine the light of Christ. That's what they're all supposed to be. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to shine the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into a dark and dying sinful world. But who are we really? We're sending either that message, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, or we're sending a very different one. And the point is that the Son of Man knows who you actually are. And so what true message are we sounding forth to Christ? Who knows? We might be claiming to be something, but who are we actually? You've got the function of the church in the lampstand, and He is walking in the midst of the lampstands, and that's fellowship, that's activity, but it's also an investigation. It's a familiarity. It's a knowledge that He has. He's in our midst. He knows what we're supposed to be, but He's investigating, and He knows who we actually are. And it says that He holds those stars in His right hand. He's in complete control of them. And He holds the destiny of the churches in His hand. He has the power to remove you. He has the power to use you and sustain you. And so what is He seeing? What is He seeing with Ephesus? What is He seeing with Oakmont? Here's what we're supposed to be, and these are His expectations, but here's who you actually are. Here's what I'm seeing. And it starts off as something very positive, and I think that's something that should resonate with us. It's a pattern, I think, that we should harness and follow ourselves. We're going to see negative in each other. I'm going to see things that I need to preach on because this congregation could work on it, and I could work on it in my life. I'm going to see things with my brethren individually. I should go to them and tell them, and they should come to me and tell me. We're going to see negative things, but we're going to be seeing so many positive things. And we should see that, and we should praise it. We should encourage it. We should acknowledge it. And then we should encourage that all of these other things that might be lacking or could improve, that they would follow suit. And isn't that what we see the Hebrew writer do in Hebrews chapter 6? We are confident of better things concerning you, things that pertain to salvation. We see that where Christ can do that, because there's some we'll see that they have no commendation. There's no praise to be given. Where he can do it, he does it. And so he says in verse 2, I know your works. That's the first thing he says. Of seven things that he'll mention, he says, I know your works. Now he says that with all of these different churches. I know your works. And then he delves into some of the specifics of those works. Sometimes it's very negative. Here I think it's positive. I know your works. In other words, you are not inactive. You're not lazy. You're not idle. You're a working church. There are plenty of churches that come to my mind that we could go visit. There are plenty of churches in the world that they're not doing much at all. Even when they're meeting, it seems like, what's going on? Not much going on. Not with Ephesus. Oh, they were a working church. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Holy Spirit through Paul's pen points out what the church is. Christ is head over all things to the church, it says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ walked on the earth for 33 years. Three of those years he ministered, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and then he left. 33 years. That's how old I am. Short life on earth. And he spent 33 years doing the Lord's work and then left. And he didn't stop working, though. Where his body now? Where his feet? Where his hands? Where his eyes that see the things that are there, like in John 4, we see the opportunities. Jesus took advantage of it in his physical body, and now he's saying the church has that responsibility. So there in chapter 2 and verse 10 of the same letter, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We should use our bodies as individual members of the church and collectively as the body of Christ to do the work. And that's what Ephesus was doing. He says, I know your works. But even more than that, he says, I know your labor in verse 2 of Revelation 2. And so it's one thing to be an active church, a working church. And then some churches are active, but they're not doing the difficult things. It's like, there are people who I've heard say before, you know, we've never fought in our marriage, never really been a rough patch. I kind of wonder about that, honestly. But, you know, some churches, I think, are like that. You know, we just never had any problems. You know, well, that might be a problem in and of itself. I mean, life is hard sometimes, and most of the work that Christ has for us to do is difficult. It's labor. It's a word that means exhausting physical or mental exertion, exhausting and wearisome difficulties, encountering trouble, burden, hardship. And that's what he says, I know your works, but not just work, it's labor. Remember what the Macedonians did. As Paul is reminding the Corinthians of their decision, their commitment to minister to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And he brings up the Macedonians and their great zeal and interest in those things too. It says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They gave themselves. It wasn't just a task that they checked off. They poured themselves into the work. And it reminds me of what David said to Arana in 2 Samuel 24 when he had taken the census and he sinned and the people are struck and he's asking God what to do, and God tells him to go make a sacrifice. He goes to this man's threshing floor and this man says, look, I'll give it all to you and you can offer it. I've got the oxen, got the place, got it all there. It's all set up. And David said, wait a second, I'm not going to offer God something that cost me nothing. I'll pay you for it in full measure. Ephesus was not just an active church. They were active in ways that cost them something. He knows their labor. And the reason they could do this is because they were patient as well. He says, I know your patience, constancy and endurance and abiding under a work that is laborious, yet despite that, they do it and they keep doing it And oftentimes, if the work is good, if it's positive, if it means something, it costs something. And it can be painful. And they kept doing it. They kept doing it. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we read something about what the church is going to go through. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And this is the exhortation given to Peter and to, through him, the people he's writing to. Resist the devil. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings you experienced are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And so you've got works, you've got difficult works, and even in the midst of all the difficult works, you've got Satan just heaping upon suffering and pain and anguish and persecution and trial and tribulation, temptation and all kinds of stuff. And they were steadfast. They were constant. They thrived under that pressure. We'll read of a church in Smyrna who's being persecuted, and the Lord has nothing but exhortation to give them. There's no criticism of a negative nature. And it seems that Ephesus, they had some of that. They were enduring. They were strong under that pressure of persecution. I see your patience. And then he says in verse 2, I also see that you cannot bear those who are evil. Ephesus was a chief commercial city, and Ionia. And it reminds me of Corinth. Here's a place that is for trade. It's this center of prosperity. It's a great city. You've got one of the seven ancient wonders of the world there. You've got people from all over. There's success. Remember Demetrius the silversmith in Acts 19 and how frustrated he got because his livelihood, his trade was threatened by Paul's work. You've got all these people here, and with a bunch of people comes also a bunch of evil. It comes a bunch of immorality. And when a church was planted there and these people were purified from their sins and they rise up to walk in newness of life and they're growing in that purity, they're now expected to live differently from those people and not tolerate evil men. And Ephesus wasn't. Ephesus was not tolerating evil men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we read of a similar place, like I mentioned, and they were tolerating evil. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even to be named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up and haven't even mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And he said, listen, I wrote to you in my epistle, verse 9, to not keep company with sexually immoral people. He clarifies of the world. Not of the world, but of the brethren. But these brethren weren't putting up with that. They administered church discipline. They made sure they vetted who wanted to place membership. In verse 6, it says, you have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He'll mention the Nicolaitans in the letter to Pergamos, so we'll talk about that a little bit more, what we can know about it. But notice he says, you hate the deeds. Their doctrine is mentioned in the letter to Pergamos, but their doctrine had deleterious effects on their deeds. And so they're corrupt people, immoral people. And he says, you hate what they're doing. They're immoral people. You cannot bear, you do not bear, you do not put up with evil men. And he says, that's like me. I don't either. I don't put up with that. I don't tolerate that. Notice what he adds to that in verse 2. He says also, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Here are men who are coming in their midst, apparently, and they're claiming to have revelation from God. I'm an apostle. I've got the Spirit. I can tell you what God's will for you is. And they knew that you don't just accept people that say that. There's tests to administer. The Corinthians were told in 1 Corinthians 12:3, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4, he says, test the spirits whether they are of God. And then he says, he who is of God hears us. That is, the apostles that are already verified. So someone comes along in Ephesus, and evidently it happened, and they said, I'm an apostle. I've got this new gospel. Of course, they wouldn't say it that way. And they understand what Paul told the Galatians, that if they bring another gospel, even if it was me, let him be accursed. And that's what they did. They realize that that's an anathema. That's not a real gospel. So they had doctrinal integrity. They were able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict, and they did it. They didn't just talk the talk, they walked the walk. He says, I see that you have integrity with your doctrine. You're not just letting anything fly. And notice in verse 3, he says, you have persevered and have patience. They've continued their activity and have not grown to think they have done enough. You know, every once in a while, you'll come across a Christian who has been a Christian for years and years and years, and they're older and their body is worn and frail, and they're just ready to hang it up and pass the torch. It's their job now. We got too many young people for me to be doing this. I don't see that in Scripture as a part of the pattern of serving God to your last breath. Ephesus understood that. We've been faithful a long time. We've been doing this a long time, and yet we're expected to keep doing it. In John 4, that should be in verse 34, that's where we read what we read in Bible class this morning. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And in John 9, he says, as long as it is day, as long as I'm here, I'm the light of the world, I've got to shine forth the glory of God. I've got to bring people to attention about my Father. And that's the spirit that Ephesus had. As long as we exist, this is our duty. We're a lampstand. We're to shine that light. They persevered. And then lastly, in verse 3, it says, you have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. In 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul told that church, as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I don't see that in Ephesians or in Revelation 2 about Ephesus. They didn't get weary. Something else was wrong. So Jesus says, look at how great you're doing. I see it. And I'm not willing to just, you know, look past it and set it aside as if it's nothing. That's something to praise, and praise he does. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, he says, I see how great you're doing, and yet there's something missing. You know, the list of Christ's praise is impressive in his letter to Ephesus. And it's such that I believe any mortal observing the church would not be able to find any problem with it. But in chapter 1, it says, he has eyes like a flame of fire. This Son of Man can see what we don't see. And I think it's a church that should strike us at Oakmont and any other church a sobering blow. If Ephesus, and what we just looked at, if Ephesus had some fault, if they had something to shore up, to work on, to repent of, what do we have to repent of? What do we have to work on? What's going on at Oakmont? And so we should really listen. And this is what Jesus says. All of this I have to praise you concerning, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You know, in 1 John 5 and verse 3, it tells us, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So it tells me something. He's not saying there's no love in Ephesus, no love for God in Ephesus. Keeping God's commandments, it's not all there is to love, but it is a part of love. They were loving God, and being a church that was not willing to put up with evil or false doctrine, a church that persevered, a church that was still strong after all these battles, a church that worked, a church that labored, a church that was patient and endured. They loved God. That's not what he says, though. He says, you have left your first love. And that's a modifier. You have left your first love. What is the first love? I think maybe it would help us if we look back at the beginning of the church in Acts the 19th chapter. What would be the first love? Well, first is first. It's this early part of your existence. This is what you were doing at the first. What are the things that they did at the first that we could look at and point out as might have something to do with this first love that they left behind? Well, after Paul had baptized these disciples of John who had only known John's baptism, and it says that there were about 12 in all, it says that in verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some who were hardened did not believe, spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And it continued for 2 years that the whole of Asia heard the word and of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. There's something, I think, key there. These 12 disciples that are mentioned in verse 7, they're added to, on some level, when he's reasoning in the synagogue. Those are Jews. And so you've got, think about it, ethnically, Jews. The faith of their fathers, and they're in the synagogue every Sabbath. They're listening to the word of God. They're worshiping together, families and friends. And Paul is now speaking Christ to them, and some of them are hardened and reject it. And then the people that accepted it, it says Paul withdrew the disciples from what? The synagogue. So now you have these people in their first faith, their first love. They started following Jesus recently. And they're so on fire for the Lord. They love him so much. It's so new. The vigor is so great that they're willing to leave mom and dad. They're willing to leave their children. They're willing to leave their wife in the synagogue, their husband in the synagogue that's not willing to follow Jesus. And they're going to go and preach to the Gentiles with Paul. I mean, talk about passion. Talk about zeal as we're studying about. Maybe that has something to do with it. Notice in verse 18. After you have this false exorcist fail to cast out a spirit and the power of Jesus is shown, it says in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. You might say, why did you not put it on the market? Someone else would have bought it from you. What kind of love burns expensive books when you could have sold them? Look at chapter 20, something relating to the previous point we saw. When Paul is passing through, he needs to talk to the Ephesian elders, so he calls them, and then he's going to depart. In verse 36 of Acts 20, it says, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now it says that he was there for 3 years. I get it, that's something. But what kind of strangers love so deeply, weep so freely for each other? In Ephesians 1 and verse 15, it says that Paul remembered the love they had for all the saints. How does that happen? Jews and Gentiles now together in Ephesus, people that knew each other, but also people that did not know each other very well, and they're weeping for each other, they're loving each other, they're serving each other. What's going on with this? I believe it's got something to do with this first love. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, it tells us, as Paul writes, that the love of Christ compels us. Leaving fellow Jews, family, friends, acquaintances, destroying pricey items, loving strangers deeply, a lot of that defies common sense. It defies what you would expect. It defies intuition. But the answer to that puzzle of why would they act that way is the love of Christ. That love that they had freshly tasted, that love that they had freshly received and experienced, it drove them to do things that the world didn't understand, but they knew. So they were still working in Revelation 2. They were still laboring in Revelation 2. But were they doing this? Did they have this kind of fervor? Did they have this backing to their deeds? I'm reminded of the woman in Luke 7. Luke 7, where Jesus is there in the house of a Pharisee, and it tells us that she did some pretty amazing and questionable things, at least in the mind of those Pharisees. It tells us in verse 37, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. It tells us in verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping And you can almost picture it. Her tears are falling on the Savior's feet. And so when it does that, she does not get embarrassed and leave. It says that she washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And the Pharisees saying, if he knew who she was, he would not put up with this. She's a sinner. And then he says in verse 44, you see what this woman is doing? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Hear this. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10 tells us that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in verse 19, it says, we love him because he first loved us. First love. He loved us, and it drove us to do the unexpected. It drove us to leave all and follow him. It wasn't just procedure. It wasn't just rote action. There was something greater to this. There was something underlying these activities, like there was with this woman. What would drive her to do such a thing? Not reason, not social custom. He says, love. She was forgiven much, so she loved much. I think there's something about that with Ephesus. They left that. They still loved God in many ways. They left that. They left first love. I believe it's the love of marriage. It's marital love. Like he talks about in Ephesians 5. I speak concerning Christ in the church. I want you to notice what Paul wrote about, and we recently looked at this in classes, but to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. And he says this, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The New American Standard Bible says simplicity and purity of devotion. The word simplicity means singleness, a sincerity. It's not self-seeking, it's open heartedness, and then you get to understand more the comparison to Eve. Eve was deceived into longing for something, groping for something, reaching for something, and securing something that she saw more valuable than her relationship with her God. And that's what the Corinthians were being deceived into thinking, that there's something else here other than God. When in reality, he has betrothed you in simplicity, singleness, open-heartedness of focus, not self-interest, but God-interest. And that's what you're prepared for. And now you're in danger of securing something other than God. He's not the only one anymore. That's what I'm afraid of, Paul is saying. And so we can go through the work and the labor and the patience. We can confront evil in our congregation. We can withdraw from the disorderly. We can admonish the disorderly and receive them back. We can call out error from the pulpit. And we can keep doing it all the time, as long as we exist, and still be lacking if there's something else reserved. If there's something left that is not a part of our devotion to Christ, if it's not simplicity and purity, sincerity and full devotion, if it's not like when we were first saved, when we were first created as a church, first love. In Proverbs chapter 5, we read something about first love and marriage and such. Apologize for that. In Proverbs 5 and verse 18, speaking of marriage, and I believe that type of first love that we're talking about, he's speaking, of course, to this young man about real, literal marriage. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. The wife of your youth. Then he goes on to say, as a loving, dear, and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. And always be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced with the arms of a seductress? So there's first love. You know it. If you're married, you know it. They're the only one. You couldn't think about anyone else. You talked with them for hours and hours and hours. You lost sleep when you had work in the morning. When you had something important to do. It's just, they're your only focus. They're all you're thinking about. Are there other women? Are there other men in the world? Sure. Are there others that might even be more attractive? Maybe, but not to you. And you're the one that's focused and devoted to them and they to you. That's first love. You're enraptured by it. It's completely enveloping you. It's consuming you. And then it's no wonder when divorce is the topic of discussion in the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi 2. And he says in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. And then he says in verse 14 of Malachi chapter 2, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. She's your companion and your wife by covenant. What'd you do? You left her for the daughter of a foreign god. And I believe that when what we read in Revelation 2 is addressed to the church in Ephesus, they've not quite gotten to that point yet, but because they've left their first love behind, that's the danger. That's the danger. It's been a long time coming. Have you been doing all of this stuff? Yes, but if you don't rectify this, you're close to leaving the Lord for someone else. Because it's got to be more than procedure. It's got to be more than just action. It's got to be more than just a checklist that you're going through. You're technically right, and you're technically avoiding the wrong. But where is it coming from? What's underneath that? They had left their first love, and it was only a matter of time before they left Christ altogether. And that's the whole thing. Everything would have stopped. I think we see some evidence of their first love if we contrast it with another first love in 1 Thessalonians. This is a young church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul is addressing. We've recently looked at this as well in Bible class. Notice, though, the interesting parallel between Revelation 2 verses 1 and 2 and what we read here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. He's thanking God for them. Why? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Same thing, huh? Yes and no. Paul says your work of faith. Christ only said work. Paul said your labor of love. Christ only mentioned Ephesus' labor. Paul said your patience of hope. Christ, he only mentioned patience. And so you got the modifier first, love, and you've got modifiers here too, don't you? It's not just work. It's a work of faith. It's not just labor. It's a labor of love. And it's not just patience. It's a patience of hope. You know something that's similar to all three of those, faith, love, and hope? They all have objects. That is something that they're pointed towards, something in their vision. And the object is Christ. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Christ. And so the works that they did, it wasn't just, well, technically this is what we have to do. It's because I'm loyal to Christ. And you remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That makes it more than just work. It's loyalty to a person. It's loyalty to your Savior. And it's faith in Christ. It's not just work. It's a work of faith in Christ. And it's a work that is laborious, but it's a labor of love. And it's love for Christ. As we mentioned before in 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 14 through 15. The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's a deep love, that he died for me. I'm giving my all for him. So this hard work, it's not just hard work. It's because he died for me. It's a labor of love, and it's not just patience. It's patience of hope, and that hope is hope toward Christ. Look there in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. He speaks about how their faith is heard about everywhere. And they themselves declare concerning us, the people we've come across, we didn't have to tell them about you. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You're looking forward to the coming of Christ. Why do you persevere and endure these trials and tribulations? Not just because, well, I know I have to do it. I'm gritting my teeth. And it's grueling. I hate it. But, you know, I know I just need to be consistent. Consistency for consistency's sake. No, it's with expectation of Christ. I want to meet him. I want to be found by him without spot and blameless. I want to see him in his glory and not shudder from it, but embrace it. In chapter 5 and verse 9, it tells us God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so you've got faith, love, and hope. Those give work, labor, and patience substance, because you know what? If it's just work, then it's just rote procedure. Form without substance. If it's just labor, and it's not labor of love, it's just a grueling task of vanity. And if it's just patience, and it's not patience of hope, then it's endless, empty pain. The work, labor, and patience may continue for a time without faith, love, and hope, but they're destined to crumble because their substance is lost. What about the other things? Now, I know Christ didn't make this critique, but you can kind of see the parallel. We could certainly try to investigate ourselves. What about the other things? When you stand up for truth, do you speak the truth in love against that error? When you address sin, do you do it in pride and self-righteousness, or do you do it in compassionate love that stoops to serve? I mean, the list goes on and on. Oh, I'm doing what's right. Oh, this is what God expects of me. I don't have to apologize because it's the truth. No, you don't have to apologize, but you've got to have love. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ. Otherwise, it is just form. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Nothing. Imagine that's what was going on in Ephesus. Seven things that are praiseworthy. And yet, since you left your first love, they're kind of hollow. You've got to fill them with that love. One writer said this: he who woos the bride can never have his heart satisfied with a servant. I want that to sink in. He who woos the bride can never have his heart satisfied with a servant. I get that we're servants of Christ. There's a host of other descriptions of Christians and members of the church. He doesn't just want a servant that punches in the clock. He wants a friend. He wants a brother. God wants a son and a daughter. Christ wants a bride. Marriage involves servitude. Marriage involves sacrifice. But all of that without love, what is it? Do you desire that? You could hire a servant. I married a bride. He who woos the bride can never have his heart satisfied with a servant. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 says, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. The Lord's portion are not the deeds of his people. It's the people. Do they have to do deeds? Are there things to do in that relationship? Sure. But the deeds without the substance of love, what are they? What are they? I have this against you, he says. You have left your first love. So he gives them something to do. A prescription of sorts, as he does throughout these letters to the churches of Asia. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so in three words, basically, remember, repent, and repeat. Remember where you have fallen. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it speaks about adding certain virtues to our faith. And the one who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Can you imagine forgetting your cleansing from your sins? If we forget that, we're going to really fall off the cliff. You got to remember what happened at the first. Remember when you came up out of the water and you walked free from sin. You were in fellowship with God. He says, reminders are necessary. I'm going to stir up your minds by way of a reminder as long as I'm in the body. Remember. Hebrews 6 talks about this apostasy that is unable to be renewed and brought to repentance. If you've tasted the heavenly gift, if you've partaken of the Spirit, if you've seen the powers of this age to come and you've just rejected it all, he says in chapter 10, remember when you were first illuminated, what you were going through, what you were willing to do because of your first love. 1 Peter 2 talks about remembering how gracious the Lord tasted. Remember. And when you remember that remembrance of that first love, and you know when you remember that first love, you're going to see the contrast to the present. And what it requires of you is to repent. Romans 2 and verse 4 says of the Jews, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so Jesus says, I hold the stars in my right hand, and I walk in the midst of the seven lampstands. That includes you, Ephesus. I'm in fellowship with you. I'm walking in your midst. We're walking step to step together. And don't take that for granted. That goodness is only giving you time to repent, to remember your first love, and to change your ways. Or else, he says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Remember, repent, and repeat. Do the first works. Acts 3 and verse 19 says, therefore repent and return. Not just repent, repent and return. You notice though you have left your first love, repent and repeat or do the first works. Put those together. That's the equation. The first love is the first works. Some of the form might be the same as what you're doing now, but the substance behind it is lacking. The first work is the work of faith. The first labor is the labor of love. The first patience is the patience of hope. And the list goes on. So do all that you've been doing, but do more. Do better. I want to tell you something. It's evident by what we read and what Christ praises Ephesus, that their lamp burned. It gave light, but it was too dim. You've seen it before. The light that flickers, the candle that's burning low, the fuel that needs to be put on that fire or else it's going to go out. That's what they are, because they've left their first love. Their fire was going to go out. And what's a lampstand if it's not burning? I'm going to take that away from me, Christ says. It was burning, but it needed to burn brighter. And the fuel was first love, which they had abandoned. But then Christ concludes his letter with a promise in verse 7. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Christ says, I walk in the midst of the seven lampstands. The countenance of my shining light is what fuels their light. And I'm walking in their midst. But if you overcome, if you repent, you remember, you repent, you repeat, you change, you get back into that first love, I'm not just going to walk in your midst, but you'll be in my midst for eternity. In Revelation 22, it tells us that John was shown a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. That's what he mentioned, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. They were shining their light on earth. It needed to be brighter, and if they did, they would be given access to the very presence of God. And that lamp, you don't need one. You're right there with him. With all the duty that we are told to devote ourselves to carrying out, brethren, we must never leave our first love. We must never leave our first love, or else it's all empty. It's all form without substance. And how many times have we read how much God despises form without substance? We're not going to deceive God into just accepting our empty offerings. He wants offerings of love. And we've got to get that right. And we've got to follow him truly with our whole heart. We want to extend an invitation to anyone here this afternoon who has not obeyed the gospel. We don't know your heart. God does. And you know whether you're right with him. We'd love to assist you in putting on Christ in baptism this morning. If there's some other spiritual need we can assist you with, we urge you to come forward.